Turn the Word of God to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and the verses 11 through 24. I'm not going to be preaching on this whole section. There's no way in which I could lay any more stones on the excellent sermon that Philip preached last Lord's Day. Not if I was to preach on it 10 times. Our attention I'm going to draw this morning will be the 23rd verse, but let's read the section 11 through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for their brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We bless God for the privilege of the reading of his word. These words, and I want to look at the verse in particular, 23, were written to believers in Jesus Christ. In them, John draws clear attention to a specific command. That command is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. If you want to take that as the four outlined headings, believers receiving a command to believe in Jesus Christ and to love one another. It's important that we understand that this is written to believers. These men and women whom John is writing to already have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he is speaking to those who have no knowledge of God or no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not yet acquainted with the reality of their sin and have in no way pursued after Jesus with their heart, soul, and mind. The whole thrust of this letter so far we have seen has been about their seeking to walk in the way that they have begun walking in the face of people telling them that they are walking in the wrong way. We've noted a number of occasions he speaks of them as little children, his beloved, about their abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, about their need not to listen to those who are coming to them and tittle-tattling in their ears concerning the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he wouldn't have written to them calling them little children. He wouldn't have written to them speaking to them of their need to continue to abide in Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have written to them addressing the fact that the Spirit of God had already been at work in their lives. He wouldn't have written to them telling them not to listen to people who are whispering in their ears, who had been among them and gone out, if it wasn't the case that they weren't believers in Jesus Christ. They are believers in Jesus Christ. They are believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, he speaks to them concerning the commandment that God has given to them. What is a command? What is a command? Well, a command is an instruction that's given between two parties who know each other, and the party giving the instruction or the command expects the receiving party to hear the command and to do what they have been commanded to do. It's not simply the offering of a suggestion. It's not simply the tendering of an idea. It's not simply the presenting of an option. There is implicit in the very concept of a command an understanding that the party giving and the party receiving have some relationship, which means that the party giving expects the party receiving to do what has been commanded. Whatever that relationship is, whether that's a work relationship, if you have a boss, to pick up a continuing theme from the children's address, if you have a boss who tells you to go and do something that was within the remit of your job, you don't look at him and say, well, I don't think that I want to do that, or thank you for suggesting that I do that, or thank you for giving me the option of doing that. I think if you were to say to an employer who gives you a task that is commensurate with your responsibility, well, I'll need a few days to think about doing that, or I'll go away and I'll speak with the wife and I'll consider whether this is something that I want to do or not, I think your employer would say, if you said that to him, well, you know, there's a bit of paper that you can pick up at the office at the end of today. It's called a P45. That means that our relationship is broken, and I don't have to give you any more suggestions or options or ideas. You can go home and you can sit and you can talk to your wife, whatever you want to talk to her about it, but be aware that you're not going to get any money to pay your mortgage and to put food on your table and take you on that nice holiday that you want every year. There's an implicit understanding by virtue in that relationship of a transaction, monetary, from the giver to the receiver, that the giver can tell the receiver there are certain things that you will do while you are in receipt of that paid wage packet every month or the transfer into your bank. You are not at liberty to decide whether or not you want to appear for work and what nature or type of work you want to do. You have to do what you've been employed to do. So there is within the concept the understanding of a command that it is to be done. It is to be done. I think we have a problem with commands that come from God. I'm not sure that we really understand that they are commands to be done. I think probably we more have a mind that they were commands to be done by the people in the Old Testament, but they're not really commands to be done today. I think, and I'm generalizing, that we struggle with this idea of actually doing what God commands us to do because we haven't really come to a full understanding of the nature of the relationship we have with God. We tend to think at times that, yes, God is great and he is a great God and he is the ruler over all. But as to the fact that we are blood bought slaves who have no rights bar those which God gives us, in reality, that's not how we live our lives. I think we tend to live our lives as those who understand that by nature we were sinners and that by the grace of God, God has saved us, and that Jesus' death at Calvary was real, and that we by grace now believe in him, and we do want to put sin to death in our lives, and we do want to grow in our love for God. But as to the fact that he owns us completely, lock, stock, and every barrel, that's not something that we really, really allow to penetrate into our hearts and our minds. For if we did understand that by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that which is not perishable in comparison with the silver or gold that the normal transactions of trade take place in, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he voluntarily allowed to flow from his body as he was nailed to the cross and as that spear went into his side. The redemption of our souls for eternity means that we are now under his absolute and full ownership. That as part of his bride, we do not have discretion or liberty to tell him what we will and will not do. We often, or the church, or certain parts of the church, get exercised about the idea of my liberty, of my conscience. There are things that I'm allowed to do as a Christian. And others in the church can't tell me what I should or should not be doing. But I'm at liberty to do what I want to do. That I can decide when and where I'm going to go. I'm going to decide what and where I'm going to wear. I'm going to decide what I can do. I believe in Jesus Christ. Christ has set me free. And I am at conscious, prepared to do what I want to do. And that affects us all at times. That idea of I'm at liberty to do what I want to do. But the issue is not, the issue should challenge us more is not, what am I at liberty to do? The issue is, what does God require of me to do? Because before the foundation of the world, he set his love on me. And he set his love on me for a purpose, that I might be conformed to the image of Christ and be holy and blameless in the sight of Christ. That I might be conformed to the very character of Christ. And therefore, rather than being concerned about my liberty to exercise my Christian life in the way I want to do it, I should be completely taken over with the idea that the way that I want to exercise my liberty is entirely towards holiness and godliness. That's who I am. I have been redeemed to be holy and blameless. I have been redeemed to speak the words of Christ. I have been redeemed to be with the people of God and to walk in the ways of righteousness. And so the choices that I make in my life should be measured not in the sense of what can I do that I can get away with, but rather what am I going to do that will take me more and more to Christ. Rather, what can be the lowest common denominator of my life practice should be, what am I going to do in the fulfillment of the commands that God has given to me? If you were, and I challenge you with this because I challenged myself with this during the week, if you were given an A4 page of paper and a pen and asked to write on that, what are the specific commands of God about your life? The life that he has chosen and redeemed you with the precious blood of his son. What could you actually write down on that piece of paper concerning the commands that God has given in his word about how you're to live? It's not a trick suggestion. When you actually think about it, if you don't know what the commands are, how are you going to keep them? And to go back to the workplace analogy, if you were to go into your work tomorrow or to go into your university and someone was to say to you, well, write down a piece of paper what your job is to do, and you were to say, well, I really can't tell you what my job is. I've only done this job for the last 3, 4, 5 years of the last 10, 15, 20 years of the last 30 or 40 years. I couldn't really tell you what the job is. Would your boss not look at you and say, "What?" And yet, is it not true that if we were to sit with a piece of paper and to write down what actually God expressly commands us to do and be, should we not be embarrassed to look into the eyes of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "You know what? In reality, I don't actually know what I am supposed to be and do." I'm not talking about I need to read my Bible and I need to pray and I need to go to church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about who I am in my character, who I am as a person. What am I supposed to be? So commands are really important. They're non-negotiable because of the nature of the relationship. And they're something that we should be more aware of. The specific command then is twofold in this portion of God's word. The first is that we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's why it was important in the first point that I was speaking and telling you that this was written to believers. The language here, and I am not a Greek scholar, I got it from a commentary. The language here does not mean that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of making a personal commitment. It's not a sense of the particular wording here doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you will be saved, although that is said elsewhere in the Bible. The language here is saying believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is true and He is credible. That He is true and He is credible. And it's interesting that John writes this to believers and he's saying to them, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not as your Savior, but the fact that He is actually true and credible. Again, they were being attacked from all different angles by people who had previously been among them who were questioning the truthfulness of God and the person of His Son and His character. And it's important for us, if we're going to fulfill the commands of God because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we actually do believe that Jesus Christ is true. That we actually believe that He is true, that He is real. That we actually believe that Jesus Christ was at the foundation of the world. That in the beginning, the Word was present with God. That is really what happened. That He was in the beginning with God. That's what actually happened. That all things were made through Him, Jesus Christ. That's what actually happened. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That was what actually happened. Jesus Christ was there at the beginning of the world and He came. All things come into existence because of Jesus Christ. That actually is what happened. We've got to believe that that's true. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ appeared during the Old Testament in a form that gave people a sense of the appearance of humanity. We've got to believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ did come to this earth. Now, we as a church do not celebrate the festival of Christmas as it's understood, because we don't see anywhere in Scripture where it tells us to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you do in your own home in terms of our cultural holiday, it's fine. There are all our cultural holidays that we have in our society. That's fine. I'm not making a point here whether you put a tree up in your house or not. That's your business. But as a church, corporately, we do not celebrate this birth of Jesus Christ at a particular occasion because there's nowhere in the Word of God where it tells us to do it. And we're not governed by what society says. We're governed by what God's Word says. But having said that, we do not deny the fact that Jesus Christ did come to this earth 2,000 years ago. We do not deny the fact that he was conceived of a woman, not by normal sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, but by the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon that teenage virgin Mary. We don't deny that. We don't deny that 2,000 years ago he came and he was born in a cow shed. He borrowed that facility in order that the creator of heaven and earth would come in human form and be born in human form in that cow shed. We don't deny that. We don't deny the veracity of that. We don't deny the fact that men came as shepherds from hills and they proclaimed that he was born, having heard an announcement from an angel on that mountain. We don't deny that men came from various parts of the world and brought gifts representing the fact that he is the King and Messiah to him. We don't deny that. We believe that that's real. Astonishing as it is, we believe that that actually is what happened. We actually believe the Son of God came in human form to earth. That he surrendered his person. He surrendered his position. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. He surrendered his position. He was in heaven in the glory. And he left that glory and he came to earth, surrendering his equality with God. He surrendered his position and became a servant. Throughout his life is marked by servitude under the express commands of God, and he did it for the sake of his bride. That's what he did. He served every day of his life. We believe that's what he did. We believe that he came and he preached the kingdom. We believe that he healed men and women. We believe that he healed Bartimaeus. We believe that he raised the widow's son. We believe that he fed the 5,000. We believe that he was tempted as we are and yet without sin. We believe that he cleansed the leper. We believe that he healed the paralytic. We believe that he healed a man with a withered hand. We believe that he called 12 men to be his apostles. We believe that he taught that we are to love one another. We believe that he taught that we are to walk in the ways of righteousness. We believe that he taught that we are to love our enemies. We believe that he taught that we are to build our lives upon him. We believe that he forgave the sinful woman. We believe that he taught in parables the parables of the sower. We believe that he taught that we shouldn't live our lives under a bushel. We believe that he healed a woman and Jairus' daughter. We believe that these things are true. We believe it. They are true. They actually did happen. This is not a figment of our imagination. And what John is writing here is saying, you have got to know that what happened is true. We believe that he went voluntarily to his death on the cross at Calvary. We believe that happened. The words of that psalm in Psalm 22 that we sang, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Oh, why are you so far from giving help and from my groaning cry? My day and night, my God, I call. Your answer still delays. And yet you are the Holy One enthroned in Israel's praise. Our fathers put their trust in you. From you their rescue came. They begged you and you set them free. They were not put to shame. But as for me, I am a worm and not a man at all. By men I am despised, reproached. Their scornings on me fall. All those who look at me do laugh and hurl their insults at me. Their mouths they open wide, they toss their heads in mockery. He put his trust upon the Lord. Let him deliver him. And let him come and set him free, since he delights in him. You took me from my mother's womb, in safety I did rest. You caused me to trust when I was on my mother's breast. Upon you I have been cast since I in birth did come. Since I came from my mother's womb, you've been a God to me. Be not far, for trouble's near, and none to help is found. They open wide their mouth and roar, like lions rending prey. And just like waters as they run, my life now drains away. And all my bones are out of joint, like wax so feels my heart. It seems to have been melted there within my inmost part. My strength is like a potsherd dry. My tongue clings to my jaws. It is the very dust of death. You make me lie within. For dogs have now surrounded me. On every side there stands an evil band of wicked men who pierce my feet and hands. My bones are plain for me to count. Men look at me and stare. My clothes among them they divide and cast lots for their share. Now hurry, O my strength, to help. Be not far off, O Lord. Save my dear soul from the power of dogs and spare me from the sword. Was he spared? It's real. It's not a nice song. Those are the words he spoke on the cross. You see, the command to love one another, which Philip preached on so well last Lord's Day morning, is not something that's negotiable for us. We are to believe that Jesus Christ is true and credible, and that what he did is real. And because he forsook and surrendered his position and his person unto death itself, we who say we believe in him must learn what it means to obey the commands of God, to love one another. We must learn what it means, because we believe that he is true and what he did is real. We then must listen to our boss, and we must seek to understand what it means to love one another as he has loved us and given himself for us. This is not something that we can just set to the side. This is something that lies at the very heart of what God wants for our lives, that we love him and love one another. Last Sunday morning's sermon was recorded, wasn't it? We only ever put up my sermons, not because I think I am the most gifted preacher, but we have reasons for that. But we are going to put up Philip's sermon of last week. And I would encourage you this week to go home and listen to it again. If you can get access to it on the internet, then we'll burn a CD. There's a couple other sermons that I have preached on love one another, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to those as well. Because there are opportunities in the life of a congregation and a people to get something, to really get it. And I would encourage you to think this week about this, getting this point that we are commanded to love one another, and what does that mean? Because that will feed well into the next chapter, 1 John chapter 4. Because you see again, this idea of loving one another keeps banging away at us. And the more that you can, in the next few days, the next week, fill that truth into your heart and your mind, the more you will get out of what this is all about. There are doctrines in the Word of God that are important. They're all important. But there are some things that we just have to get. And this is one of those things that we just have to get. And we're just going to have to work at it and help each other to understand it in all its different manifestations. So, you know, go home and listen to it. I'm going to listen to it again. I'm going to preach on this again. And if you hear me make some of the same points that Philip made, that's good. That's good. Okay. Well, let's close our worship by singing from Psalm 100.